Let me read to you our text this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. We've already been in this verse for several weeks. We've been in this passage for a couple of months. But I'm not yet ready to leave verse 18 until we examine a bit more from it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. And He, Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. May He grant us understanding, and may He be glorified in our study. Our passage says that He is the head of the body. We looked at that. We examined the church. And I saw one commentary, I was reading through, and I love this remark. I didn't write it down or anything, but it pointed out the fact that this word church here, which is the word ekklesia, it is the word gathering in the Old Testament. The Hebrew form of this word was indicative of the times that Israel would gather together. But this word is not just simply saying that what's in view here is that Jesus is the head of the times in which we gather together. No. The word church, the word ecclesia here, is speaking of Christ's body. The organic, living organization, empowered by the Savior Himself, living through us as His body. This is referring to Christ's body living out in this earth. Christ Himself, His representation, His ambassadorship going forth. And we as believers are part of that. That's staggering, that's mind-boggling to consider that. And it's wonderful to think about how Christ is at work through His body, living out throughout the world. He's alive in us, He's working through us, but He's in other parts of this city. He's in other parts of this country. He's in other parts of this world. His body is working out in other languages, in other countries, by people who don't act like us, or look like us, or speak like us. Christ is at work through them. And there is something in the Scriptures that often calls us to just realize that simple fact and say, Lord, You are to be glorified for that. And Lord, thank You for working through us here in this place. He is the head of His church, the body. He is the beginning. We established that last week. We looked at that to see how He is the beginning in everything. Oh, but He is the beginning. And how this passage is referencing that He is the Messiah, that He has brought about His kingdom, and we live in the light of this. He started us. He began us. He established us. He established you, dear friend, if you are a believer in Christ, specifically to live for His glory. And we saw the point here that it goes on to say He is the firstborn from the dead. When Jesus broke through death, I'll get there later. We're going to examine this, of how His resurrection, when He became the firstborn from the dead, in His resurrection, the end of this passage says that specifically, not only as we discussed last week, has something essential to do with the birth of the church, has something to do with why we are here this morning. His resurrection is the power flowing through us now and going forth to this lost and dying world around us. But that resurrection was the way in which the rest of this passage finishes. That as He was the firstborn from the dead, this happened so that something would happen. So that there would be a resulting condition from that. So that something would continue to work itself out now. And that something is this: that Jesus Himself, personally, in the essence of who He is, His character, His nature, His being, His position, His lordship, that Jesus, His sonship, and His essential divine nature, being God Himself, that Jesus will come to have preeminence, supremacy, and the first highest place in everything. That's what Jesus is doing. That's why God has created everything. That's why God is sovereign over even the kings and the leaders of this earth now, even our country. That's why He's given us life and breath. That's why He continues to save a people for Himself. With this purpose in mind, that Jesus will be exalted above everything. That He will come to have first place in everything, as the New American Standard translates it. Our verse wonderfully continues and points us forward for the Father's purpose in this world to see that Jesus would have first place in everything. And Paul in Colossians here states it very economically, very efficiently. He uses few words. Verse 18, the end of it. Some Bible commentaries you may see will make reference to verses, and not only have they used what the translators put in place to where there are chapters and there are verses, but they'll break it down into letters, and sometimes you'll see an A and a B. Where to the point of C at this point? Just this little piece of the end of this passage. That He Himself will come to have first place in everything. That's an existential answer to so many questions that many times we don't even know we are to ask. Why are you alive today? So that Jesus Christ will have first place in everything. Why does the sun come up in the morning? So that Jesus Christ will have first place in everything. Why do we have a piano in this room? So that Jesus Christ will have first place in what we sing. Why do we enjoy things? So that you will enjoy Jesus Christ above everything. Such few words here. It is such an economy of words, but it is a precious economy. Sometimes we as human beings need a mantra, a creed. It would do us well to memorize this verse. And if you have trouble with that, just the last half. If you have trouble with that, just the last third. Just these words here. So that He Himself will have first place in everything. Memorize that. Put that upon your heart. Have that aching within your bones so that Jesus Christ will have first place in everything. Be reminded of that first thing in the morning. Be reminded of that throughout your day. As you eat lunch, as you offer up that prayer and you start to think, why am I just uttering these same words? Lord, thank you for this food and protection. Blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything ought to remind you of this very thing, that Jesus is to have the preeminent spot, supremacy in every aspect of your life. Let's consider this morning. This passage, this economical phrase here found, so few words, comes still at the end of something. And it comes at the end of something glorious and just as economical as well. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. There, in those few words, we see the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. We see wrapped up in those words something Paul spends chapters expounding in 1 Corinthians. Something he spends many paragraphs expounding in Philippians and other places of Scripture. Something which the Scriptures describe in more detail. And Paul simply says, He is the firstborn from the dead. So that He Himself will have first place in everything. We're going to consider this morning something that I think is going to tie everything we've been looking at in together. And it's amazing. It's wonderful. It's glorious. You could just look at the wisdom of it, the way it's laced and interlaced together so beautifully. In each of these passages that I've looked at, for us to consider what it means for Jesus to be the firstborn from the dead, and that He Himself will come to have first place in everything, that we would see in the resurrection how Jesus outshines everything in this world. We will see His kingdom. We'll see His power. We'll see His glory. We'll see how we are specifically the ones whom He, as He rose from the dead, had in mind and procured. As Ephesians says, He took captive a host of captives when He rose from the dead. We are the ones that Jesus, when He ascended, He said, I take them with me. Their lives are bound up in my life. And as I ascend into glory, I take them with me. All of this wraps up so that Jesus will have first place in everything. So I've selected some passages of Scripture that speak of how Jesus has supremacy through His resurrection. And three things came out to me from these passages. First passage I'll have you turn to is 1 Corinthians 15. Doing a lot of Christmas shopping. It's kind of an easy job this year, for our family at least, and maybe for many of yours. And there's no surprise because the kids have already looked through the web pages and picked, yeah, I'll take that one. And they've seen the shipments arrive, ooh, big surprise, and recognize, oh, okay. And there's even been one instance where we had to pull one out and say, Gideon, come upstairs. We want you to try this on. All right? So he's like, yeah. Look surprised, kids. Because the Royals won the World Series. So we're all getting World Series shirts all around, all right? War kids. We're celebrating that victory. I have waited. And some of you have waited just as long. And I've waited with my children. And I never thought I'd have a victory like this to celebrate with children. It almost seems wrong to me as a Mizzou fan and a Royals fan to celebrate something. I wasn't prepared for this. I didn't know what to do with it. And it was glorious. It was great. And I'm hanging on to it with every ounce of me. But you know what? The victory's behind us. And those shirts, we've got new ones on their way. We've already bought some. They're already starting to fade. And there's already a new season coming, and I don't know how we're going to do. Sorry, Tim. These victories that we celebrate, oh, and how we celebrate them. These victories are puny shadows compared to the ultimate victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is it? It's gone. It's been overcome. The sting of death is sin. Oh, Jesus has paid that price on our behalf. The power of sin is the law. Oh, He's freed us from the law and placed us with His own righteousness. Oh, but thanks be to God, verse 57 says. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We as believers have a victory that never fades. It is a victory that the wisest of us will recognize as we go through life. We appreciate more and more instead of less and less. It is the victory which is ours always. And it is a victory which was given us because Jesus had victory over death. When Jesus took in that breath and He shattered all death with His life. Oh, when Jesus came back to life. When His heart started beating. Imagine that first heartbeat. And death itself had no idea what just happened. Death was final. Death had always been victorious before that. Death had no one even offer a sucker punch back. Death was final. And Jesus' heart beat and His lungs filled with air again. And the divine heartbeat, not simply given back to Him, but the divine heartbeat that could never be snuffed out, was victorious. And oh, in a moment, everything changes. In a moment, there is one risen from the dead. In a moment, there is one that had victory and promise to give that victory to all of those who believe in Him. A victory given to you. A victory to be shared in. A victory for you to glory in. Just like every marriage is sacred because it is a reflection of Christ and His bride, and there's a reason marriage cannot be replaced with anything else in this world. There is bond to be shared that is glorious. Just as that glory is a reflection of Christ. Well, apart from Christ and His bride, apart from the divine purpose of marriage, marriage would fail. Marriage wouldn't be glorious. It's glorious because of Him. In the same way, there's a sweetness about reconciliation. When you think about it, from a human standpoint, when somebody is reconciled, think about a parent and a child, perhaps. Think about somebody that's been close together as neighbors, and there's sin that separates them. From a worldly perspective, if it's just that, if there is no divine victory over all things, if there is no divine purpose in all things, all reconciliation would be is saying, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it, I did it, can we move past it? But you know different. You feel it in your heart. When someone comes to you and says, I'm sorry. And they come to you not just simply begging for a place back, but your heart has been aching for them to come back. And there's a sweetness to reconciliation. It's not just naturalistic things. It's not just that people decide, you know what, we tried being apart, let's get back together and go back about it. We'll try and forget the sin between us. There is a sweetness in reconciliation because it is a divine picture of God's reconciliation to man. Because God overcame sin through the death of His Son and the resurrection of His Son. And we as God's people, born, created in His image, say there is nothing greater than us coming back to our Father. And sometimes it's a better thing. Sometimes we have to be broken to be mended. And we recognize the love of our Father. We recognize His great grace and forgiveness. Just as all of these little aspects show the bigger one, when we cheer at a sporting event, when we congratulate somebody for achieving something, and it feels right and it feels good, and believe me, there is no other way to explain how I reacted when the Royals won, to use that. But you know what? I've reacted the same way when my child has struck somebody out. There couldn't be something I was more proud of. Or my daughter is awarded a position in a ballet. My heart couldn't leap more. Because these are reflections and shadows of the ultimate victory. That's why we celebrate. It is a desire within us to say this is good to celebrate, but it's because there is something ultimately to celebrate, which is the victory of Jesus Christ. No victory has ever been celebrated like the victory of Christ. Think about that. Think about that. We have celebrated with the saints the victory of Jesus over death for over 2,000 years. Every time we partake of the table together, we celebrate that victory. Sadly, in some traditions and within the church, there's not a lot of celebration in the Lord's table. It's okay. Examine yourself and repent now, or else wrath could come upon. Oh, there's celebration. There's enjoyment. Again, it's one of the reasons that when we partake together, we also have the meal. You can smell it in the background. There's more to come. Yeah, there's more to come. And it's satisfying in every way. Here is doctrine well learned. God wants you to celebrate in the resurrection. Oh, if our seminaries taught that more, if our pastors went forth and said, friends, we need to celebrate. Jesus is victorious. Here's the essence of celebration. What has first place in your heart? Does it give you the most joy? Does it still take your breath away that Jesus rose victorious over the grave? God wants you to celebrate the resurrection. It is, you can't view the doctrine of the resurrection simply from a theological level, simply from a theoretical level, simply from a point of doctrine of, okay, I believe it. It was important. It accomplished many things. Does it get you right here, though? Oh. Rejoice. Rejoice. There is supremacy in Christ's victory. Ultimately, His victory should help us to place Him supremely over everything. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, our next passage this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Christ has the supreme victory. We've looked at that. He had victory over death. There's nothing greater. Nothing been more celebrated. Nothing we should continue to celebrate more than that. Christ also, through His resurrection, shows that He is supremely powerful. Catch that? He's supremely victorious. He is supremely powerful. Ephesians 1:18. This I pray, Paul says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I come to this passage often. I'll point it out and remind myself and you more. Our hearts can be deadened and dulled to see the glory of Christ. We must pray that God would open our hearts to see glorious truth. I continue reading. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you will know what is the hope of His calling. His calling to you. That you will know what are the riches of His glory in His inheritance of the saints. Here's something. Christ is preeminent because He has given His calling to you. That'll bake your noodle a little bit. But I want you to recognize something. Part of Christ's glory, His supremeness, is to be found in you. He has called you to serve Him. Do you see yourself as honoring to Christ? Do you see yourself as able to be a bright beam of His grace, glory, and calling that He selected you? Friend, shine. Shine for His glory. Verse 19. And I pray that your eyes would be open to see this. What is the surpassing greatness of His power? Think about that for a minute. Paul says, I want you to understand what is Christ's supreme power. The surpassing greatness of that power toward you, to us who believe. For these things are in accordance with the working of His strength and His might. In other words, there is divine power working through you, dear believer, through His resurrection power working in you, through the power of His lordship working in you. I made this point last week. I didn't come to this. It was in the middle of the sermon, and it was kind of an eye-opening moment for me, so I want to make it again. We often view lordship as saying, okay, I will submit to Him, which we are to do. That is part of it. We fail to see the biblical doctrine of lordship is not only just that we bow before Him and say, I will obey you. The biblical doctrine of lordship is that He is the one who works within you. Think of it, and this is a crass term. This doesn't mean it by any way. This is so shallow in that. Think of it as like a chess master. Jesus is that Lord who is moving us around for His glory. We are not smart enough to bring Him victory in this world. Let's get that through our big noggins. All right? We can't simply say, Lord, I am finally going to obey You. I'm going to come and through exegetical prowess, through Your Scripture and hermeneutical eloquence and excellence, I'm going to do the thing You command and I'm going to bring You glory. We're not that good, that powerful, that ability. Jesus is moving us through His Spirit, through His Lordship, through His will and His plan. Praise be to God for that. All these things are working in accordance with the power of His strength and His might, verse 20, which He has brought about in Christ. When? When was God's supreme power seen and evidenced? And did it start to flow in ways that had never flown before? Verse 20. Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead through His resurrection. Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, Paul, when God raised His Son, He displayed power. Not just a neat trick, not just a never seen that before. No. This is divine power, victory over death, that God continues to give because Jesus was the first fruits. He was the firstborn, and there is hope that that power carries on. When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come, and He has put all things in subjection under His feet, and He has given Him to be head over all things, specifically within the church, which is His body, the fullness of fills all, who He fills all in every way. Did you see all of these themes coming together again? That in His resurrection is His power, is His glory, is His ability working out in us as His bride, as His church, as His people to glorify Him yet still. Wow. There's a lot of verses there in Ephesians. It's said in Colossians and in the economy of words, so that He Himself will have first place in everything. One last passage this morning. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. His victory is supreme. His power is supreme. Both of those through His resurrection from the dead. Lastly, in Philippians chapter 2, we look this morning to see that through His resurrection, His position is supreme. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You are to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though He existed in the form of God, you want to understand a bit about Jesus before He came and was born and placed in that manger? You want to know what Jesus, what that was before that? He's God. That's how He existed before He was born as a man. God Himself. Who, although He existed in the form of God, and He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped and taken. But that verse is saying, Jesus did not think His claim upon God was something that He took. It's His. That's who He is. He is God. But even though He existed in the form of God, even though His equality with God was not something He ever took, it was His essentially, verse 7. But what He did was He emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He is God, but he became a man. He humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death. And I want you to hear that well. Theologically speaking, when you think about what Jesus did, what was his righteous work that procured our salvation and our righteousness, this is what he was obedient to: the cross. He became obedient to the point of death, even the shameful, despised death of the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, those who are under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, that as he rose again as the Lord, he was given by his Father the supreme position, that he would have first place in everything. In everything. What must we do? Question comes as a means of conclusion of our time this morning. Is he first? Is he supreme in your life? Is Jesus supreme? Has he come to have first place in everything in your life? Paul said in Philippians that he considers everything to be rubbish. Everything in his life, even his own righteousness, he considered everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He cannot be first place in everything in your life if you do not know him, if you don't exercise that relationship with him. The Christian faith is not about just coming and observing. The Christian faith is not just about learning and stating you're in accordance with things. The Christian life is about recognizing that Jesus is Lord, bowing before him and saying, Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to know you. You say, well, I don't know what that looks like. I can get to know these people here this morning. You're there. You speak to me. You walk with me. You serve with me. You do those things. How do you know Jesus? That's a whole other sermon. We don't have time for that this morning. Let's examine some ways Paul mentioned. One of the things he says in this very passage is, I've counted everything as loss. What you will find, what this passage reveals here in Philippians chapter 3 is this. Knowing Jesus is not difficult because he is not with us. Knowing Jesus is difficult because there are too many things that are so real in our lives. Our comfort clouds us from knowing Jesus. Our concerns with the things of this world clouds us from knowing Jesus. Paul said this. Let me go on. I count everything as loss. I count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Him. Faith is essential, number one. If you want to know Jesus, I can tell you something, and if you don't have this, you're not going to understand this. But if you do, if you've experienced this in your life, you're like, yeah, you're right. If you believe in Him, you will find that you will know Him. Some of you may be sitting here this morning and saying, I don't buy it. Okay. It's because you don't believe Him. It's because you don't believe He rose from the dead. It's because you don't believe He is the Lord. It's because you don't believe that He is alive now and calling you to repent of your sins and approach Him. If you understood your sin, if you understood His righteousness and the good news of the gospel, and that you came to Him and said, yeah, sin is not worth it to me. I'll leave my sin behind. I repent of it and I come to you now. You would find life within you that you would know Him. And if you're here this morning, you're like, yeah, you're right. I hope that takes hold of your heart a little bit this morning. You're like, yes, yes, yes. That is something I have known in my life unlike anything else. I've known it to be true, and I know Him. Oh, when you know His sacrifice for you, you will know Him more deeply than any person in this life who's never gone through that for you. He alludes to that in this passage. He says in verse 10, I want to know Him and the power of what? His resurrection. Romans 6, I didn't have time. I didn't even put in my notes. One of the things Jamie walked by this morning, I was staring blankly in my screen because I was part of my sermon prep. The most important thing for me is to take stuff out because otherwise there's just too much to talk about. You may be like, yeah, it might work a little harder. You're still going. I had Romans 6 all over this passage. Just no time for it. But go home and read it. And you will find that the resurrection is the essential connection between you and the Savior. And through His resurrection, His power operates in your life. He is in you. You are in Him. And as Colossians is going to say later in chapter 3, if you have been raised with Him, if you have been seated with Him, live for His glory. See, that's the metaphysical aspect of it, if you will. I'll use the term spiritual. That's the spiritual aspect of this, is through faith in Jesus Christ, your life is somehow changed. You are different than you were before because you, essentially, your life itself is with Him in heaven right now. Paul says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Did you catch that? When you suffer for Christ's name, you grow to know Him more. Another question, what is God doing right now in the world? Do you view what's going on in our culture, what's going on in our society, what's going on in the news, as that it looks like the world's spinning out of control? Or do you view it as an opportunity to say, Lord, people are suffering for Your name. I may be suffering for Your name. And I know Jesus more through it. What is God doing? What is He working out? Maybe more exciting than you ever could have imagined. Let me rephrase that. It is more exciting than you've ever imagined. Does Jesus have supremacy in your life? If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you, my friends, have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray.